Well, this is weird. The subject I'm going to be dealing with, I probably don't need to deal with it. Because none of you have the problem associated with it. There's not a whole lot of correction in this for you, because I know the people at my church have solid doctrine in this area. And even further, the subject I'm going to be talking about is an old subject. It's old in American terms, not old in theological terms, because John MacArthur has written probably one of the most significant books related to it, called The Gospel According to Jesus. I think that's the name of that book. And so it's the subject of lordship salvation. Now, the reason it's weird is that I could probably get away with never talking about it. And I don't think any of you would be in danger if I didn't talk about it. It's not something that's creeping at the door, though there have been people in our church over the years, even recent years, who have kind of come through and gone, who would probably, if they heard this sermon, argue with it. So our church as a whole doesn't have that, but there have been times where these subjects I'm going to deal with or talk about, our church is not immune from it, is what I'm saying. It's capable of creeping in and having an influence. Another reason this is kind of weird is because there are, in the debate or the discussion of lordship salvation, there are issues that are, I mean, people tend to think they're really smart when they discuss things theologically. It's a thing, if you don't know this, where theologians and people who associate with theologians, there's a lot of ego in the theological world and matters of debate, to where once people think they have something figured out, they talk about it really boldly as though they're the only ones who know something. And this is one of those things. This thing, if you go try to read up on it, the people who talk on both sides sometimes, I don't find our side has as much of the problem I'm talking about, but the people who discuss the other position, I'll define what that is in a moment, they do it so, what's the word? It feels a little bit like our recent political climate, like with this assertion and an almost obnoxious matter of fact, almost gaslighting, as though how could anybody not see our position, you know? And it's not usually dealt with in any sort of functional, gracious debate or discussion. It's usually, you're stupid if you don't hold to what I say. You're treated that way. And it's actually happened here. I have been treated that way. Again, not people that are at our church now, but there have been people sort of on their journey, stop here for a while, even a couple of years, who didn't hold to it, to the lordship position, and who moved on. So it's strange, as I share these thoughts with you tonight, I have a list of 9 particular kind of things that are related. They're not in any good order. I could have done better at that. I could have probably made a more cogent discussion. The things I'm going to be discussing, they're not even linear. They don't even relate to each other. They're just 9 things related to the subject, and there are 9 responses to the things that the opposition to the doctrine that we would hold say, and it's not even really all that organized. So don't think that I'm trying to give you a really useful set of tools to go out there and really handle this subject. I don't think you'll ever even discuss the subject. But if you do, if you hear the tendencies and the things I'll be talking about, you might find something useful here. If you hear, because you'll hear language. I'll give a little bit of it as we go. You'll hear language out there that may not be a full-blown position against lordship salvation, but it will sound that way. And I've heard it a lot. Even people who wouldn't hold to the opposing side say things, and they start repeating things that other people say, and eventually you'll hear people say things that effectively argue against Jesus' lordship. So right now, no one in this room is confused if I say that Jesus being Lord means he's the master. You all understand that. Like, nobody in here has any trouble with that. Like, if I say to you that Jesus is Lord, not one person in this room thinks that doesn't mean he's your master. You all think that means he's your master. And the reason that is because our founding pastor taught us right, and I would like to think the current pastor has taught us right. That's why you only know that position, because it's the biblical position. But there are people, and a pretty significant group of them, who wouldn't agree with that. You might find that odd that people would call themselves Christian and think that you can have Jesus as Savior, but not Lord. That's the debate. That's the issue. So the two positions are this: lordship salvation, those who say, if you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you are admitting he is Lord and Master of your life. And you're also saying in that that you will submit to him as Lord and Master of your life. You will live for him, right? That's the normal position we all hold. You wouldn't even think to argue with that. Like, how could you argue with that? It's all over the Bible. People argue with it, okay? The other position is called, and this is tricky. This drives me crazy in theological circles because people say words that are words we all use, but they use them in different ways so that now when you hear it, you think it's orthodox. But the other position is called the free grace position. Now, don't you and I think that grace is free? That's why it's tricky. That's the tricky part of the debate, where the side that would say that you can have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord is the free grace side, but that's not fair because we think God gives grace freely, that it's free. So there you are. That's the sort of the crux of the matter. Now here is, I'm going to boil down. This is a way oversimplification. I'm not going to name a lot of names, but you might have heard some of them like Lewis Sperry Schaeffer and I'm trying to think of it, Zane Hodges, Charles Ryrie. A lot of people know that name. And a lot of people don't know that he's a free grace guy. So there's a bunch of people who write books and discuss things from that side of the aisle. I'm going to boil down the argument of the free grace position that's against lordship salvation. It's going to be very simplistic what I'm going to say. And then when I discuss the nine things for the rest of the evening, all nine of those are addressing the main fundamental belief of free grace. They're not really doing it, like I say, systematically. We're not handling it subject by subject or anything like that. And some of them I'm going to be weaving in and out of what we would maybe hold as a more Calvinistic position versus what a more Arminian or Pelagianistic vision. I'm not going to try to even clarify those things. I just want you to know that everything that's in the list of nine things in your notes are things that are a response to the positions of the free grace position. Not in order, not in priority, not even in, like, that we, the things I'm saying, we hold to all of them. I'll be arguing for some Arminian thoughts and those things too. So think of this. You're asking the question in this discussion, in this theological position, and the reason I do think it's valuable for us is because the tendency right now in modern evangelicalism, especially in America, the tendency is definitely moving toward the free grace position. Like, there's more and more of it where people are saying, as long as you prayed the sinner's prayer when you were a kid and you accepted Jesus as your Savior, you're saved. And we don't need to see any evidence of fruit. We don't need to see any sanctification. We don't need to see any progress, right? That's, you all know that. You all heard that. We used to call it back in the day easy believism. Remember that phrase? It's all related to the same things that turn into the free grace position. So even though you're not going to meet somebody that says, I am a free grace person as opposed to a lordship salvation person, you're probably never going to meet that person. You can still be on guard for the tendencies in the error so that you can avoid them. And you can also stand firm in the true doctrine of the lordship position, that Jesus is Lord. And maybe even if I were to try to jam it into today's context as we move into election time, we can remember that our master is a good master, that we have one and that he's good and we want to follow him and live for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is a master and he's a worthy master. He deserves our attention and even our worship. And we'd ask, Father, that though probably tonight the Christians in the room already had an understanding of that, that maybe there are things tonight we'll discuss that are helpful, that will keep us from leaning too far in any error's direction. We can err in both directions, thinking that we don't have to obey at all the way to the other side, thinking that we can obey and be right with you. So we want to find that balance in there somewhere. We just ask, Father, that we would do it biblically, that we would do the things that your word says to do and nothing more and nothing less. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the free grace position in a nutshell. Okay? Free grace position would say something like this. Good works, the works that we call good works, that you all know of as good works, spiritual good works, right? Good works are not necessary to merit salvation. Okay? They're not necessary to earn or merit salvation. We all agree with that. They also say that good works are not necessary to maintain salvation. Meaning, the Arminian position would say that you have to have good works or you're not saved, right? And you can lose your salvation. So they would argue against that from the free grace position. We would say, well, yeah, we probably would argue with them on that, or not against them, but the same thing, that we don't believe that you can gain salvation. That's what Pelagius would teach, that you can gain salvation through works. then the Arminian would say that you have to get saved by grace, but you have to keep your salvation through your obedience, right? We don't hold to that. We're along with the free grace people on that. But then the third thing they say, and this is where their doctrine gets, I would say, extreme and wrong, is what we would hold, as they would say, good works are not necessary to prove salvation. And do you see now we have a problem? Houston, I guess, has a problem. We have a problem now, is to say that we as Christians don't need to do anything or display anything in our lives, in our obedience, to prove that we're saved. This is where that Savior-only position comes from, where if you just accept Jesus as your Savior, you've done everything you need to be right with God. And they would say the works, no works, are necessary for any of the three things mentioned. So I'm going to handle all three of them, but I want you to be attentive specifically to our position where we say your obedience proves your faith, right? We all hold to that. You all have read the book of James. That's why you hold to that, because it's in the Bible, that faith without works is dead. You know that, but they don't. So, and remember, like if you're Googling stuff, Dallas Theological Seminary has a massive internet influence. There's a lot of authors. If you go try to Google theological things, you're going to see a lot of authors that have some roots back in Dallas Theological Seminary, and a big chunk of Dallas Theological Seminary teachers hold to the free grace position. So you got to watch out. I always say it. Pastor Google is not always trustworthy. So be careful just thinking you're going to go get good answers by Googling something on this subject. All right. With that, I'm just going to go through my list of things. Each one of them, to one degree or another, addresses one of the three things I just mentioned. The idea that works cannot gain salvation. We agree with that, but you didn't know that the free grace people think we don't agree with it. They think that we can earn, we're saying we can earn salvation by saying works are necessary to prove salvation. So I'm going to address all three of the things so that we can say these are our doctrinal positions and you free grace people are wrong about our doctrinal positions. You're not just wrong in your theology, you're wrong about ours too, right? What we actually believe. So that's what these nine things are. And the first one is the Greek word in the New Testament, kurios, is Lord. That's the word that is almost always. I don't know that there's another word that I can think of off the top of my head in the New Testament. When you see the word Lord, like in Romans 10:9, if you have it if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So in that verse, Paul is saying if you confess that Jesus is what? Lord, you will be saved. You notice it doesn't say if you confess with your mouth the Savior Jesus. If you confess that he's Lord, you'll be saved. And so the idea here would be from the free grace position is Lord there doesn't mean like master and somebody that must be submitted to and obeyed. It just means he's the one over everything. He's the highest one, the preeminent one. So they wouldn't say that his name by its nature of Lord or his title of Lord requires an obedience. So that would be their argument from Romans 10:9, that it doesn't require obedience that he's Lord. But the problem is, the word Lord means, in many cases, and particularly with Jesus, God. And you would be saying, doctrinally, that you don't have to obey God. That it's not necessary to obey God if he gives you salvation. He doesn't expect anything. And there's a ton of evidence for that. Like if you're not familiar with the Septuagint was the Old Testament that the first century people would be using. It was their copy of the Old Testament was the Septuagint, and it was Greek because the whole world at that time, or at least the civilized world, used Greek as their language, their primary language. Like now, English is kind of spoken all over the world or known all over the world. At that time, Greek was. And so the Greek Bible and the Greek copy or translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint, and that's because of the Septa is seven, the 70 elders, and the way they got it. And there's a kind of a mystery associated with it, even some magic that they think happened, where it was sort of a magical, mystical way they got the Septuagint. But anyway, in the New Testament, most of the time when you read somebody in the New Testament quoting the Old Testament, there's a good chance they're quoting the Septuagint. And the reason that's important is because in the Greek copy of the Old Testament in the first century, the word God, Yahweh, you know that word, is something like 6,000 times. And guess what word is used to translate it in the Greek Old Testament? Kurios. So the word that the Greek translators saw fit to use of God Almighty was kurios. Now it's time to write the New Testament. Now the events of Jesus' life have happened, the church has been planted, and what are we going to call Jesus of Nazareth? What are we going to call him? We're going to use the same word that we used of Yahweh, God Almighty, the I Am, 6,000 times. That word will now be applied to Jesus. And the reason you know that is true, Christmas is coming, is because Jesus is God. So now you get down to and boil it down when Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, what is he saying? He's saying you're calling him master. He's saying you're calling him God Almighty in the flesh. And now you would have to make the argument, if you hold the other position, that God Almighty isn't sovereign and doesn't have to be your master. Just think about saying that. I know that sounds strange to you. Who would ever say that? They would. That's the position, that you can just have that God save you, and he doesn't have to be Kyrios in the God sense. It defies the meaning of the word. Okay, just so you know, it isn't just the doctrine that we hold to that counters it. It's the meaning of the word is master. That's the meaning of the word. Even when it's used to people that are not Jesus or God, it still means master, like when Sarah called Abraham master, Lord, right? So, first argument against that idea that free grace can have calling Jesus Lord without having him as a Savior, without having him as a Lord, is the word Lord. You cannot call him Lord and have that not mean sovereign that deserves allegiance and obedience. That's the first argument. Second one, this one will be short, but this is one where you might have heard it. You might have heard people ask you or say to you that you who hold to a grace position, a real grace position, they might have said to you, or you've heard it at some point where people will say something like this, isn't faith a work? And the reason is because that if they can get you on that, if they can catch you and get you to admit faith is a work, then they could get you to go all the way and say works are necessary for salvation. Do you see it? So some Roman Catholics do that, but primarily you'll hear that in the more Arminian idea of things, the people who want to say that we have something to do with our salvation, if not the decision or the choice or the acceptance, right? That we exercise a free will to get salvation. And so they would say faith is a work. And the free grace people argue against that. And they're saying, no. They're saying faith is not a work, but they're saying you who might hold that anything like that, and the Arminians would, can't hold to grace at all. So you are denying grace if you say faith is a work. Now, we might agree with that, actually. But what I want you to see is the true doctrine is that faith, we're agreeing that faith is not a work, but we are also saying that faith is an evidence that God has wrought in our heart. And those are the verses I have there for you. But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. No one is evident. For the just shall live by faith, right? And then I hold to when Paul says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. I hold that that there, at the very least, includes the faith, meaning that what Paul is saying there is that your faith that you have is a gift to you by God. It is not something you had in you. It is not something that the normal, average, sinful person in Adam has. I know you might think that, but you got to be careful, or you might agree with the free grace people and condemn Christianity on accident. We do not have the ability to believe in Jesus without a work of God. God has to do something. So in that area, we agree with the free grace people. We agree that faith is not a work. But we have to go further than they are going for us or for the Arminians and say faith is not a work. It's not an action that gains favor, but it is an agent that turns to the one who gives you favor. Right, so faith is an agent. It's something. It is in that sense causal, but you didn't cause it. It was a gift to you. So I always use the same example of like violin or flute or something, that God might have given you a talent to play a violin, but when you're playing it, it is not him playing it. It's you playing it. Right? He gave you the talent, and you're exercising the talent when you do the thing. That's the same with faith. God gives us the faith, then we use the faith that he gives us to trust Christ as our Savior. So it's not a work. It does not earn salvation. We agree with the free gracers, but they are throwing the baby out with the bathwater and saying, since there are no works for salvation, everything you say that happens by faith is probably wrong. You get it, the way you guys view faith, you think of it as a work, so he can dismiss you, Lordship salvation people, that you think it's a work toward God. That's a short one. Now, next one is works do not save. Again, this is something that we probably agree with in principle with the free grace people, but they, when they say the things they say about it, throw out the actual truth. I should probably say that now. I have it later in my notes. Let me just take a quick time out. I just mentioned this recently. Does everybody in the room know the difference between, well, do you know what a straw man argument is first before I talk about the difference? A straw man argument is the idea is the visual is that you set up a man made of straw. And then he's easy to knock down, right? And in logic or in debate, what that means is I can set up an opponent's argument in an easy way that is easy for me to win, right? So I put the opponent's argument as an easily defeatable enemy or foe, and I put it up there and I say, you believe this, and then I can tear it down really easy. But a steel man argument is me trying to make your argument for you in a meaningful way. So in other words, if you and I come into debate, I'm actually going to try to win your argument for you. That's a steel man argument, where I give you the best chance in your argument, okay? In this subject, and all the ones to follow, I have it in my head in every one, but in one of them I say it explicitly. What's happening is the free grace theologians are setting up straw men. They're saying we and the Arminian people and the Pelagianists hold to things that we don't hold to. And it's hard to argue when people do that. If you haven't ever noticed that, it's hard to argue when people say, this is what you believe, and you're like, wait, I don't believe that. I've literally had people come to me as a pastor and say, Pastor, somebody said this about our belief. Do we believe that? And I said, no, we don't believe that. So they were like, somebody accused me of believing a thing, and I didn't think we believed it, and now I'm asking you, and we don't believe it. So be careful. Be careful. We don't want to respond to error with error. So this one, works do not save, is an obvious one. We know you're saved by grace without works. But what they're saying is, in all of these that deal with works, that anybody that has any inkling at all to accept works for anything is probably legalist and works salvation oriented people. So they're throwing everybody out. They're straw manning everything. If you say anything at all about works, you must believe works can save. Okay, so that's the idea, that any talk of works at all defies grace in the minds of the free grace theologians. So now when I say works do not save, they make that argument, but they think we don't hold to that. That's why I'm saying this. Again, it's obvious to you. You know that works don't save. We know that. It's sovereign grace. God does everything. We all know that. But they think that we don't hold to that, or that we are more like the Arminians or others. So Galatians says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So we can all in this room just say amen if you agree with me that works cannot save you. We all agree with that, right? Okay. So when they say, hey, you hold to works, they're trying to shove an idea of works onto our theology that we don't hold to. That's what I'm telling you. That's a straw man argument. Now, on the Arminian side or the Pelagian side, they have a point. Like people who believe you can earn your salvation, they have an argument there. But we're never making that argument. I just want you to know that very often on the free grace side, they're blanket sweeping everybody. You talk about works, you must be a legalist. You talk about works, you must think you can earn salvation. Anything other than just the free grace of God is works salvation. That's the idea. And so you get sort of blanket swept with everybody there. So something that they don't mention, which they should here, and this would be the spot to mention, is that you would have to conclude in their belief that somebody can do what we would call accept Jesus, receive Jesus and be saved, and then completely abandon the faith to the point of calling themselves an unbeliever and living like an unbeliever and still be saved. Make sure you understand that in the true free grace position, the idea is that there can be zero fruit, even to the point of the person denying the faith, and that person in the free grace understanding can still be saved. So that's what we're getting at here, is we're agreeing that works don't save, but we're also saying there has to be something that evidences faith, right? And we're saying that if somebody's justified, we'll get to that in a moment. The next thing, this one's a little more pointed from me, which is that regeneration is powerful. And what I mean by that is our theology is this, that we're dead in trespasses and sins, not sick. We're not sick in trespasses and sins, we're dead. We are spiritually dead, incapable of being alive. I always use Lazarus as the example. Why did Jesus have to tell Lazarus to come out? Why didn't Lazarus use his free will and come out of the grave, right? I use that as a silly example, but I mean it, that if we're dead, you don't use your free will and death to become alive again. Yeah, I wasn't ready to die yet. I still want some more Christmases with the family. So you, when you're dead, you're dead, okay? Not sick, dead. And that's what we believe the human condition is. And so regeneration is that work of God, if you want to use the King James English, where he quickens people. He makes them alive. They were dead, and the work of God makes them alive. And that will come into play here, because we're saying that if God's power and his regeneration and the miracle and the sovereign miracle of him opening the eyes of the dead is what it is, if it's powerful, then we shouldn't be surprised if it brings fruit. We shouldn't think of it as a negative against God that the powerful Holy Spirit in the lives of people makes fruit. So the first thing is that regeneration itself is powerful. Paul says it in Colossians. He also says it in Ephesians. And you, being dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Who makes you alive? Is it your choice when you walk an aisle? Or is it the work of God? When you're dead, who makes you alive? God does. Okay. So we're saying here that this product of regeneration is life and power. There's power in the Holy Spirit to make someone alive. And when we now, those of us who believe there are works that come from that and fruit that comes from that, we're saying that it's the same power that makes you alive and brings you alive from the dead that brings fruit. We are never saying you can get the fruit of your own power and your own volition and from yourself. We never say that. This is, again, a straw man that's set up as though we're saying we believe in works. That means you have to deny grace. And we're saying, no, not only do we not deny grace, we're saying you can't do anything by works. And any works that come in your life are because of the same power that regenerates and makes the dead alive. That's what we're saying here. That if he can make dead people alive, he can make dead people who were dead, now alive, fruitful. He can bring fruit. And that's the next point. Number five is that faith works. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. These are sort of the, I've been in discussions over the years, maybe you have too, I don't know, I've had so many, I've almost gotten beaten up in theological discussions, which is weird. I'd like to imagine having a true theological discussion with somebody, and that person looking you in the eye and saying, if I wasn't saved and who I am now, I would deck you. Like, I thought we were Christian brothers here. I wasn't thinking about punching you, so let's tone it down a little bit. I've had serious discussions on these matters, on things like it. And I bring that up because you're looking at James when he says, if it doesn't have works, it's dead. And you see the obvious implication of that. It makes so much sense what James is saying, right? Can a faith that comes from regeneration and the gift of God when he gives you faith, if that powerful thing that God does to a dead person can make you alive, what would it say if you say that thing can't make a fruitful person? That power, that influence, that Holy Spirit can't bring fruit in our life. That's why James is saying, you can't say that. If you have the faith that saves, that same faith, the power of that same thing, makes you work. It makes you have living works and obedience toward the Lord. And James is saying, don't think you're safe if you don't have that. It would seem so obvious that person who would hold a free grace position just read that. And I'll tell you what happens. You might say, well, what would they say if they read that? They don't read it. And I don't mean they don't read it in discussion. What I mean is if you try to bring it up in discussion, they page turn. They do what I've found like Jehovah's Witnesses do. Turn pages. Quick, get out of there. Let's go look at this other passage over here. That's happened so many times. I've had a discussion with a true free grace guy, a guy who loves Schaefer and the real guys that teach it. And he confronted me, or thought he was confronting me, on a passage in Corinthians. And we looked at it, and I opened it up in Greek for him. And I said, look, this is a perfect participle. This is what a perfect participle means. Let me explain it to you. And then the second I was trying to help him understand what that word, it's the those who are being saved passage. The second I tried to get him to see that, he immediately turned pages. So in other words, when he had it in his Bible and it fit his argument, he was pointing it out to me, like, here's my argument. And when I said, well, let's look at that. Let's look at your argument. And I broke it. I opened up my tablet and opened up the Greek Bible. I opened up my Greek lexicon. I said, let's look at the meaning of that morphology, that perfect passive participle. Let's look at that. See what it means. And I showed it to him. I actually wrote it out later so that he could have it. In the discussion, I didn't write it, but later I wrote two pages for him. So I'm trying to tell you that this is what that verse means. And he immediately turned the page. So the second it doesn't make my argument anymore, I got to go find another argument. That's no way to discuss God's things. It's no way. It's unhealthy. James makes it so clear that if you have a living faith, the kind of faith that brings you salvation and makes you justified in the sight of God, that faith, if it doesn't have works associated with it, is dead. It's not a real saving faith. You all understand that. I'm just pointing it out because it's here. We don't believe in a faith that doesn't involve life submission. We don't believe in that. And I can't even believe that it needs to be argued because the texts are so clear. But it does need to be argued. And you need to be able to stand on it. Sometime for fun, if you ever want to do this, it was just Reformation time, so do it. Go look up Martin Luther's introduction in the second translation of the Bible. He did two of them, one in 1526 and then one in 1536. In the second one, he did an introduction to Romans. And you can just Google that. You can Google Luther's Introduction to Romans from his translation, right, when that he translated. No, Tyndale's. Tyndale's is the best one. You could look up Luther's, but Tyndale translated into English. So look at Tyndale's. His was the 1536. And when you read it, you are going to find it's very, very basic. You, in this room, will find that it's very basic because we have decades, centuries of good doctrine that have us kind of far ahead in the doctrinal matters. But I want you to read it because it's so basic. I want you to read how basic it is and the doctrine of justification is declared there. And I want you to see that. I want you to see it before you so that you understand this idea that we're holding to is a centuries old idea. This is not new. It doesn't have to be difficult. It's not complicated to say if God saves you, he expects you to act like a saved person. That sounds childish. You tell your children that. They might wish there was a way out, but there isn't. So faith works. So what we've said is faith is not a work. Regeneration and the gift of faith make us able to attain salvation, not for ourselves, but empowered by God, where we can reach out because God provides or procures salvation for us, his chosen people. And faith embraces that. It's the agent by which we embrace that. It's not a work. And now we're saying that if that was a work of God's Holy Spirit, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, that same power makes works. It bears itself out in your life. And faith without works is dead. The next thing is the next one in this, again, not in any order. This one does deal with us, because here's the argument. Before I read 1 John, the argument would be this. If you believe that you are supposed to be attaining in your life some level of sinlessness, right? If you're moving toward less sin, the idea would be that you think you can become sinless. Now, you and I would argue against that, but did you know that, for example, Nazarenes believe that? Most Methodists believe that? Did you know that most Methodists believe that you can attain perfection in life, on earth? So even though we're not the ones that they're probably thinking of here, it does bear some attention. And especially when you look at what John says. Let's look at what John says. And what they would say is, he clearly can't mean sinless, so he must not mean righteous. Right? There's the error. The error is, since he can't mean sinless, it must mean there's no righteous requirements at all. Do you see it's the pendulum swinging from one error to another? 1 John 3. This is a great verse, by the way. This passage is so great to discuss how we're new creatures in Christ, because it's so convicting when you read it. And then once you learn the right theology, it's comforting. So it starts by making you feel like dirt. But then once you understand it, it makes you confident in the Lord. So look at it if you're there in 1 John 3. Whoever abides in him does not sin. How are you doing? It says that. In your Bible, it says that. Whoever abides in him does not sin. How are you doing? Like right now, if that sentence is said that way by itself and doesn't have some explanation, if I say to you in this room, whoever abides in him does not sin, I would ask you, are you sinning? You might draw the conclusion that you don't abide in him, right? And that is their argument. The free grace argument is, since that can't be true, then you can't say that there's any potential sinlessness. And they go further. In the next one, you'll see they go all the way with that and say that you can't even think of progress as a thing without thinking of it as earning salvation. So look at it. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. He says it again. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Wow. How are you doing? Do you want to argue with John? John, I can sin. I still do. I'm struggling. You're telling me I can't. You're saying that whoever's born of God, and I said I was regenerate, born of God, I've been born again, right? I've been born again, given faith, I've trusted Christ. And now you're telling me that if I sin, I'm not born of God. The answer to this, just real quick, just side note so that I don't leave you hanging and you go home feeling like you're not saved. These are all present active verbs. And they could all be translated something like this. Whoever abides in him is not sinning as their practice. That's the idea. It's an active idea. It doesn't mean that you are not a sinner. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. So again, it's a straw man argument to say, if you believe somehow that you can be sinless, then you're obviously denying scripture. So we have to have an explanation for this. And the explanation is something like along the lines, like, this doesn't mean sinless perfectionism. It means something else. And there's there are actually better examples of that. Like, You have to be perfect. You must be perfect. And Matthew, some people think, well, that means have Christ's perfection given to you. But it can't mean that because that doctrine of justification hasn't been developed yet there. So he means perfect. But he means our that perfection will eventually come from the Lord. So when those things happen, you don't just throw out the Bible or throw out a doctrine because it's hard to understand. You don't just dismiss it. So we're not claiming that you can be perfect. In this text, what we're saying is you are not sinless, but you sin less. You've heard that, right? That's the idea, is that you're growing in righteousness. That's what John is saying. And this is the evidence. Remember, this cyclical purpose of John is to argue that this is what a Christian is. A Christian doesn't make sin their lifestyle. A Christian doesn't hate their brother. A Christian doesn't lie and say they love God while they disobey him. Right? That's the whole book of John. That's its whole point, is to say this is the test to know if you're a Christian or not. And here what he's saying is don't be deceived. Don't be fooled into thinking that you can just live a habitual sinful lifestyle and be all right with the Lord. So that's the point there. But it doesn't mean that we expect sinlessness. So we can't be practically sinless in this life. We never claimed that, but some Arminians have claimed that. I told you, Nazarenes, Methodists, they do hold to such things. We just don't. Number 7 on your list, if you're following along, there's a distinction of fruit and root and understanding progress. Now, the doctrine of progressive sanctification is a fundamental doctrine that goes back to the beginning of our faith. The idea that you grow in holiness once you become a Christian, right? That you start your journey of faith, God sets you apart as a Christian, he saves you, he indwells you with his Spirit, and then for the rest of your life, you're growing in sanctification, becoming more holy, becoming more righteous, right? We all understand that. It's another one that is obvious because it's all over the Bible. But in this case, I'm bringing it up because the argument would be something like this. The pendulum argument, going from one extreme to another. The argument is, if you say that you can progress in this life, earlier I said it was become perfect, right? But now I'm just saying even progress, even growth in this life, that you can have works in your life that are the evidence of your growth in this life, of your sanctification, of your holiness, of your increase in righteousness, then the idea there would be you can eventually be perfect or something like that by works. That's what they're saying. They're saying that sanctification, the free grace crowd is saying for lordship people that the sanctification is somehow added to the grace of Christ. That the grace is not enough. You actually are saying you have to add works to your grace to be perfectly righteous and grow in righteousness. That's not what we're saying, but that's what they're saying we're saying. So we already said that you can't be righteous for salvation. So then we would have to answer the honest question in our doctrine to be able to have an answer. If I were to ask you, if you can't be righteous to be saved, why does God require righteousness after you're saved? In other words, if it can't do anything for you before you're saved, how can it do something for you after? And do you know the answer? The answer is it doesn't. It doesn't do something for us. It evidences what has been done for us. It's a trick question, and you got to watch out for that. You got to watch out for those things. If somebody says to you, God didn't require righteousness before you're saved, but now he does, doesn't that mean you're somehow fulfilling something or adding to your salvation or completing something? That's kind of what the Roman Catholics actually believe, that you get your works add merit to you, the idea, right? And so that's what we are being accused of, but that's not what's actually happening. Paul says in Romans, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. That when you are attacked in your faith and you're trusting the Lord and leaning on the Lord, there is a product of the attack that grows perseverance and other things too, strength and sanctification. You become more faithful, more holy, practically on earth. You become more like the Son of God. You become more conformed to his image. These are things that happen when you, as a Christian, endure temptation and trial. These things are happening in your life that you are progressing in your sanctification. And so we are not saying that the progress or the growth or the works is adding to salvation. We're not saying that. That's what we're being accused of. But we don't believe that. I hope you don't believe that. I hope you don't believe. This is a good thing, especially with the kids. Ask the kids. Good question to ask kids is, do you have to be a good person to go to heaven? Because I promise you right now, every kid in the room is going to say yes. And that's the wrong answer. You have to be a forgiven person to go to heaven. Because we're taught obedience from such an early age in the Christian community that we think you have to obey to get to heaven. So we make little Pharisees when we do that. So you've got to understand the gospel is a gift, and you get the gift, and now that you've been given the gift and empowered by the Holy Spirit, you love the giver, and you love the Spirit, and you love his word, and you want to obey from love, not from trying to get right with God. So we got to be careful because we're good at doing what they accuse us of. We're good at living up to the stereotype of the argument against us. So good people don't go to heaven because there aren't any good people, folks. There's only sinners in heaven. Only forgiven sinners. I remember years ago I was discipling someone and we were talking about that. And we were going through the commandments and we were talking about how, you know, the good person test and how much we've broken the commandments and how bad off we are. And I was telling this couple, and they had never heard, they don't know anything. They weren't ever in church, and one of them had a little Catholic background or whatever. And I remember asking them, so how can we get to heaven? If we're not good, if we're depraved, if we're sinful, if we've broken all the laws and we can't do anything, then you just got to be good. But you can't be good because you still have the bad. Then you got to try to maybe do good works to balance out the bad works. It doesn't work that way because you still got the bad works. You're sinful. And God doesn't allow sin in his kingdom. And I just remember them like leaning forward on their couch like, tell us what to do. Like it got all dramatic. And then we opened the gospel and talked about the forgiveness of sin so that they don't think that their goodness can get them through the door. No obeying of God's law can make you right with God. Obedience does not make you right with God. God makes you right with God in the gospel. Obedience is you saying, my Father loves me and gave me his son Jesus. He forgave me my sin and I want to live for him. That's what obedience is. So you got to get good at distinguishing the fruit from the root. What I mean by that is making sure you don't think that the fruit of works is adding to your salvation. The fruit is not adding to your salvation. It is coming from your salvation, right? That's why you say fruit and root, so that you understand that the fruit comes from the root, not the other way around. This next one is not as, it's so simple. Again, I could have left it off the list and you'd be happy because we'd be done earlier. In the free grace position, repentance has a very small place, if it has any place at all. And here's one, this is one where it might be helpful to pay attention to, like when you hear preachers, because I'll do this too, but I'd like to think I'm going to qualify it when I do it. But you will hear Christians, modern Christians, evangelical Christians, the people on the radio, you'll hear this, I've heard it a lot. People will say that repentance, that word and repenting, the verb to repent, is simply changing your mind. Does that sound familiar at all? Have you heard preachers say that? All it means is changing your mind. And the reason they say that is if they have any sense at all and they study the original languages at all, it is true that the Greek word metanoeo means a change of mind. That's absolutely true. But in actual theology and the truth of Christianity, what that means is literally changing everything that's involved in your mind and with your mind. It's literally getting a new mind. And that means that mind of yours that used to love sin and love vulgar and terrible things and blasphemy and the things that hating God, when your brain used to have that, when you change your mind, it means you change all of that to a completely new mind. Not just, I don't want to be unsaved. I want to be saved. I guess I've repented. Because in the free grace movement, that's what repentance is. It's that, what I just did right there. I don't want to be unsaved. I want to be saved. Please save me. Done. I repented. But biblical repentance isn't just a change of mind in the sense like I used to like cauliflower and now I like chocolate. That's not repentance. Repentance is now I hate all those things I used to love, those things that used to occupy my mind and my affections, the things I used to be addicted to and passionate about. Now I don't like those anymore and I love the things of God. I hate sin. I love God. And if you change your mind to that, that's not a small change. That's a big change. Because if you love God, you love everything that God says and everything that God expects. So repentance is big. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. When the Bible talks about repentance, it's talking about all that language you see in the Bible where you used to be in darkness, are now in light. When you used to hate God, but now you love God. When you used to hate truth, and now you love truth. Those are all not small things. So repentance is big. And by the way, like I said this morning, always reforming, that idea. Christians are always repenting. Repentance is a lifestyle for Christians. So don't think if you struggle as a Christian, if you've been saved a while and you still struggle and you find yourself having to go and confess sins to the Lord and repent, don't think that's out of character. That is Christian. It's Christian. It's the way you deal with your problems and get right with the Lord. Don't think repentance is a weakness. Repentance is not a weakness. It's a beautiful thing that God allows us as many times as we need to go get right with him. So repentance and confession are beautiful tools that God has put in place so that we can always get back to him when we've sinned and we've gotten distant. People sometimes might, you've heard it in these terms where people say, I keep repenting of the same sin over and over again. Why do I have to keep asking forgiveness for the same thing over and over again? And over time they might think, well, God is so tired of me asking for this, I'm going to stop asking for forgiveness. Don't ever do that. Get good at repentance. Get good at apology. Get good at running back to the Lord. If you have to run back to him 50 times this week, run back to him 50. And then if you have to go 51, go 51 also. So you keep running. God's arms are always open to those who are repentant. Don't think of it as a bad thing or a failure or a weakness. It might be a failure in terms of you sinning. But what I mean is, don't think of repentance as this ugly thing you want to avoid. Think of it as the beautiful thing that gets you right with the Lord and gets you quickly. And that goes for being saved and also in your life. So that's a thing that free grace people wouldn't even remotely understand, that you should repent as a believer. What are you talking about? I remember me telling my friend, and again, he's very much in line with what I'm talking to you in terms of language and the way people think of salvation and Christianity in modern times. My friend said, I was frustrated. I was dealing with some things. And I told him, I was essentially asking my friend for support. And he kind of missed it. But I said, I just want to please the Lord. Now, if I ask you in this room right now, what did I say wrong? If I said, I just want to please the Lord, do you hear me saying, I have to earn my way back to God because I want to be a good Pharisee and make sure I have righteousness before? Does that sound like what I'm saying? Do you think that I would, when I say, I just want to please the Lord, that I'm shortchanging Jesus' work for me at the cross? That's the way he treated me, my friend did. He said, you need to stop saying that. You need to stop talking like that. God is already pleased with you. So he sounds just like the free grace people. Like there's no place for repentance. There's no place for sanctification. There's no place for improvement. If God is already okay with me, then I don't need to do anything. And that's their position exactly. No, you don't need to do anything. Well, that's why I want to close with the lordship position and assurance. And I'm going to give you a three-tier argument. And I, by the way, I quoted where Paul says, whether we're present or absent, we make it our aim to please him. And I asked my friend, would you argue with Paul? Because Paul said that. That he said, Paul says we make it our aim to please the Lord. I'm just quoting Paul. And he didn't realize that was in the Bible when I said that. He didn't either remember or whatever. He was like stunned by that. I've had those kind of things happen over and over again. When I talked about being faithful in little means you'll be faithful in much, somebody that was a long time Christian member of our church said, why are you saying that? And God doesn't work like that. He doesn't expect you to think like that, that you have to be faithful in little and that means you'll be faithful in much. And I said, but it's in the Bible. No, it isn't. That's happened a lot. What do you mean that's in the Bible? We looked at, oh, okay, I didn't know that was in there. Well, don't yell at me. I'm getting it from the Bible. So here's my last point of the evening, which is in the lordship position which we hold, that you, when you receive Christ as Savior, in that confession and repentance, when you turn to Christ, I'm actually just saying it outright, that there is no such thing as receiving Christ as Savior without submitting to him as Lord. I think it's one thing, okay? It's one thing. It's not two things. It's one thing. He is Savior and Lord. He's not one or the other. He is both and, okay? So when I say you receive him as Savior, in my brain, you did receive him as Lord. You bend the knee. This is why every knee will bend. But I want to give you a thought or two here about why would God expect works? So the idea for the free grace people is you who ever talk about works in any facet, if you talk about works at all, if you talk about them to gain salvation, you're wrong. If you talk about them to keep your salvation, you're wrong. And if you talk about works to prove your salvation, you're wrong. Works are not necessary to the Christian life. That is the position of the free grace movement. Okay? We obviously don't hold to that. But now when we get down to it, let's make sure we in the room understand what we mean by calling Jesus Lord. And I have three verses for you. The one that you know real well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is the Savior for all who believe. So we make no mistake. We don't say he's the Savior for all who obey. We're saying faith is not a work. It is given, regeneration is given to us, and you put your faith in Christ, and you get the free gift of the gospel that whoever believes, it doesn't say whoever believes and does the right thing and jumps through the hoops and does the ceremonies and does circumcision. It doesn't say that. It says whoever believes will have everlasting life. We believe that at this church, that it's a free gift, and you never add to it by any works. The second verse is from Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So far, I don't think anybody would disagree. I think the free grace people would agree with what I've said. They would agree that faith or trust in Christ saves you. right? We say you take him as Lord and Savior, but they would say it is merely the free gift of God to you when you exercise faith. And then they would agree with us probably on the second point, which is that one way you know you're a child of God is that the Spirit bears witness in your life. Now, that could turn you into, get you in trouble and be charismatic and think that you feel the Spirit. That's not what we mean. What we mean is the Spirit bears witness. I can easily ask you, especially you who've been saved a while, do you remember the sinful things that you used to do with a totally clear conscience that once you're saved, you can't do anymore? Maybe language. That was one for me. My language instantly, like day, overnight, when God started working on me, my language changed. And then I wondered why it was happening. Like, what's happening? How come I care? I don't want to say those words anymore. Why don't I want to use God's name like that anymore? Like, I didn't all of a sudden build the feelings to not use God's name as in a vain way. It's just all of a sudden, I loved his name and didn't want to use it that way anymore. That's the Spirit bearing witness of you, to you, that you're a child of God. That's the Spirit of God reminding you and telling you and moving you along in your faith that you want the things of God. So far, no arguments with the free grace people right here, where we're saying, say you're saved just by belief in Jesus alone, and you're saved from your sin. All of your sin is paid for at the cross, not in your sanctification, but in your salvation, when you're justified, declared righteous by God. And then we're also saying he gives you the Holy Spirit so that you can live for him. But, and here's the big crux of the matter, Jesus says in John 8, Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And on and on and on. If you keep his commandments, whoever loves me keeps my commandments, and on, faith without works is dead. Should we sin more that grace would abound? All the stuff that we read in the New Testament tells us that when you live for Christ as Lord, you live his word, you love his word, you obey his word, and no right-thinking Christian thinks that any of that obedience adds to their salvation. So if you needed the clarification on that tonight, please take that. You never add to the work of the cross by your obedience, ever. It's the fruit of the work of the cross that makes you want to obey. It makes you love obedience. The Bible is now called the perfect law of liberty. How can law be liberty? I read in Galatians that law was my slave master and it kept me in trouble. It kept me in bondage, right? No, once you're saved, it's the perfect law of liberty. I'm free to obey the law, and the law proves that I'm free. When I don't use that language, when I don't blaspheme, when I don't lust, when I don't do those things, I'm proving that God saved me and saved me all the way. And the Spirit is powerful in my life. That's what I'm proving. So that is the difference. The primary difference in the two positions is that a free grace person would say you don't need works to prove your salvation. And I'm saying the only way you can be assured of your salvation is progressive sanctification. It's the only way you can know you're saved. It's the evidence that God tells us, he gives us. The way you know you're not just giving lip service, that your lips are honoring him, but your heart's far from him. The way you know the difference is your lips honor him and your actions follow him too. You evidence that by your walk in your life. When you see Peter at that fire with that servant girl blaspheming the Lord, denying Jesus, nobody in this room in that moment with that guy would say, that's a Christian right there. We would all look at his life and say, that can't be a Christian. No Christian would do that. And the evidence that we would be right is if he continued in that behavior and denied the Lord and never walked with him again. Right? They went out from among us because they were not of us. There was no evidence that he had ever been saved. But what did we see later in Peter's life once he was restored? A man willing to die for his Savior. A man willing to go to death because Jesus was his Lord. So that proved, didn't it? There's no question about Peter now. You and I never question Peter's salvation now. Why? Because he proved it. He didn't earn it. He didn't gain it by his works. He proved it by his love for the Lord and his willingness to give himself for it, for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these thoughts this evening, and thank you for the Lord Jesus. Instead of us thinking it a bad thing to have a master, help us love our master. Help us live for him and honor him. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.